sweetest 30 minutes you had this week right there. What comes to your mind when somebody brings up the subject of heaven? Lost people, profane people, uninformed people, and a lot of Christian people, they have inadequate thoughts about heaven. Gary Larson's Far Side cartoon drew it up like this, marooned on a cloud, wishing that you had remembered to bring a magazine. He thinks it's going to be a boring place like the doctor's waiting room. And Mark Twain was a famous unbeliever who put these words in the mouth of Huckleberry Finn. Huckleberry Finn, Miss Watson, she went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there is go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. And I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said not by a considerable sight. So I was glad about that because I wanted me and Tom Sawyer to be together. It's probably one of the literary source of the banter, I want to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there. Toward the end of his life, Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, he said this, "The burden, the pain, the care, the misery grows heavier every year. At length, ambition is dead and pride is dead and vanity is dead and longing for release is in their place. And come at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth will ever give, death, vanish from this world and be of no consequence." He's messed up, wasn't he? George Barna, he does George. George Barna, the other George, he's the one that takes all the gathers all the information on Christians and unbelievers and so forth. You're familiar with him. He said that the people in our culture, what they believe about the afterlife is, quote, they're cutting and pasting religious views from a variety of sources. Cutting and pasting religious views from a variety of sources, television, movies, conversation with their friends. And the result's a highly subjective theology of the afterlife, disconnected from anything biblical, from biblical doctrine of heaven. People just really don't know what the Bible says about heaven. And lots of Christians really don't understand what the Bible says about heaven. Reminds me of a time when when we were on our way to church and my little brother Kevin is in the back seat. He's 7 years younger than me and always will be. And he was sitting in the back seat. And I said to him before my mom and dad got in the car, I said, if you take this stone and you put it in your mouth and you hold it there long enough, it turns into bubble gum. And you just hold it in your mouth there. My brother, I don't remember these things. And my brothers and sisters will come up at the most inopportune times and remind me of these shameful secrets of my past. And my brother Kevin, who's a faithful guy, great guy, pastor up in Higgins Lake, he said, I kept that stone in my mouth all the way to church and it never turned into bubble gum. And a lot of people, their theology is like that. It's just weak. It's a stone in your mouth. It isn't true. Mysticism, funny, foggy fantasies that people have, they got from watching sitcoms and television programs. We need Bible truth in order to anchor our souls in every area, but especially in this area about what is heaven like. And in order to understand and in order to desire heaven, it would help to answer a number of questions. But this one particular question, there are three passages of Scripture in particular I'd like you to see tonight. And one real question that I'd like to kind of answer from those passages, and then whatever other things we can kind of tuck into our time that we usually designate for a Sunday night service, we really could go on for a number of weeks, and we could certainly talk about the wonders, the splendors, and the details the Bible says about heaven. But what will happen in this whole matter of frequently asked questions about things to come? We've been talking about the things happening one after another, the chronological order of the events, of end times, if you will. And we know that the final one is what we often refer to as the eternal state of the believer. Last Sunday night we talked about the sad and eternal state of the unbeliever who has willfully rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's come to know about him. But tonight we get to sing, and we have sung so beautifully. Thank you for all of that. And we get to talk and think and meditate on the eternal state of the believer, what happens after the millennial reign. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 20. And you'll notice there in Revelation chapter 20 is the clock there. It's the record of the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on earth. And then in Revelation 21, you have from Revelation 21 really to the end of the Bible, but in particular tonight, Revelation 21, the entire book, chapter, and Revelation 22, 1 through 5, you have some of the most beautiful descriptive language in the Bible about the new heavens and the new earth. What will happen to the earth? Question that helps you understand heaven, okay? What will happen to the earth after the millennium? What will happen to the earth after the millennium? This is an important question because if you think about it, the Bible is one book. And the Bible book, where does it start? In the beginning, but right after that, what does it say? It's heaven. It starts in the heaven and earth. And this, and you notice Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It ends in the same place. It doesn't start in heaven and end in heaven. It doesn't start on earth and end in heaven. It starts in heaven and earth and ends in heaven and earth. And that's important. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Than I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, or former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So John's getting a vision, and he's been given a vision, and then there's this pause here and said, are you getting this down? Are you writing this down? And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then it goes on, it's spiraling upward to this beautiful statement. We'll look at more of it later, and I hope that you'll meditate on these passages as we just kind of try to create a holy appetite, a holy hunger on the Lord's Day, that you would just live in God's Word throughout the week, and that you would maybe go away from all the, you know, the hog slop the world wants you to gnaw on through the week, and that you would instead get the truth of God into your heart, into your mouth. Notice what it says here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 7, 8, 9. They are talking about the patience of the Lord, and there's a reference to 1,000 years. Interesting in terms of God's way, the way God looks at time. But verse 10 in 2 Peter chapter 3 says this. I said 2 Peter chapter 3, these are the three passages, the passage in Revelation, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll also look in Romans 8. Think about those passages tonight. But notice what this says, and the day of the Lord will come as the thief in the night. Now, by the way, it doesn't say the rapture will come as a thief in the night. It's not what it says here. It says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Do you ever notice that before? It doesn't just say we're done with earth any more than we're done with our bodies. It doesn't say that. The consistent teaching of the Bible then is that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I believe if we want to think rightly about heaven, if we want to think our way true about heaven, I believe it's been helpful to me to understand this. What we understand about earth is given to us as a foretaste of heaven. Now, we know that earth isn't, that it's in a fallen condition, and we'll talk about that. But the scriptures here, in these three passages, really Genesis 1, Revelation 21, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, are talking about that we should be thinking about the new heaven and the new earth. It would be a good to do a series of messages, really working our way through every single detail of the last two chapters of the Bible. But for our purposes tonight, I would like you to consider this one feature in your mind. I would like you to meditate on this one feature in your mind. Maybe the best way for me to emphasize this feature is for us to point out that the scriptures frequently talk about a new heaven and a new earth, and the heaven and earth joining together, which is what you see in Revelation chapter 21, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God and joining together with a renewed earth. And that's very helpful here. In our environmentally conscious world, where children are taught that abortion is a choice, but litter is immoral. Were you taught that? I remember this. I remember from my earliest days there in school in Grand Rapids, a teacher saying it is wrong to litter. It is. I mean, it's just, this is like a very bad thing to pollute the environment. And then. And then I remember having debates about whether or not it was okay to abort babies. In our environmentally conscious world, we have a couple of directions that we could take with people that are environmentally conscious. We could say, like one guy said, if it gets bad, what we're doing with the earth, well, you see what Jesus is going to do. He's going to burn the whole thing up, You could say that. But that would that's funny, but it wouldn't really be the full story, would it? Because his plans for this earth don't stop with the renewal by fire. He is going to burn the curse out of this earth so it can be restored to a beautiful new creation. He loves the earth. He created the earth. And you and I are going to be on earth for eternity. That's what the Bible says. And it helps us to think like that, I think. This is a little thing that popped in my mind when I was up in the North Woods and I was praying about this and thinking about this. I'm going to give you this. And if you're sharp, you'll recognize this is going to surface again. A whole sermon in and of itself, these three points I'm about to tell you, which you should feverishly scribble down. One, creation is awesome. Creation is awesome. God's creation is awesome. That's like point number one, and you're not feverishly scribbling. What's going on? Creation is awesome. I know you have a good memory to remember all this, right? Creation really is awesome. Would you agree with that? I should have gotten a robust, hearty Baptist amen from that. Because it really is. You just look around. Even our sin, curse, fallen creation is just so amazing. It's just so beautiful. And in the autumn of a year like this, I mean, you just take a drive in the countryside and drink it in. And realize that if this is what God can do in 6 days fallen, creation is an amazing thing, isn't it? And, a good thing to remember is that you are also created. You are part of God's creation. You are an amazing part of God's creation. Just the way he made you physically is amazing creation. That's point number one. Here's point number two in my nifty little outline. Creation is number one, awesome, and you're part of it. Creation, number two, creation is cursed, though. And you're part of that, too. You're cursed along with it. And so we labor under the curse that's on creation. And this is what folks need to understand. This is the full picture for the one who cares about the earth, really. That God made the earth. But the earth is cursed because of sin. But one day, point number three, creation will be restored. And here's the question that should lie upon every human heart. When creation is restored, will I be restored with it? Will I get to be a part of that restored creation on the earth? Isn't there something about, someone one time said, man has an affinity to the soil because he came from the soil. And that's why men like to go deer hunting. And that's why men like to garden and farm. And that's why they like to golf, So ladies, get off his back, okay? He's doing it the way God made him. That sounded mean, didn't it? Sorry about that. I want to get all the ladies mad at me here. That would be really bad. That's why men want to go outdoors, and they have that. And women do too, of course. And God made us to have a great love for the earth from which we came. Which he created us. And we will have a future on the earth. And that's important for us to see. Now, I'm indebted very much to Randy Alcorn. He's written a beautiful book on heaven. How many of you have read Randy Alcorn's 500-plus page book on heaven? Raise your hand right there. Wow. I really think everyone, Mike, did you like it? Did you read the whole thing? Did you read the whole entire thing? My goodness. How long did that take you? It took you a while. Yeah. Would you recommend it to others? Oh, well, I'm recommending it. Okay, we'll talk later. Wow, thanks a lot, Mike. Okay. Well, yeah, you just struck out, you know, on that. So, anyway, well, that's great. Well, here's the thing. Mike's going to think about this, and he's going to come back with a ringing endorsement soon, I'm sure. But for now, it's you can decide on your own. But Randy Alcorn's written this book on heaven. He's researched it real carefully and real biblically, and I would recommend that you take a look at it like Mike has done. But anyway, that's what I would suggest that you do. Here's what he said in the book Mike's Not Sure He Likes. Okay, I'm just kidding. That's going to pick on Mike. He's just going to go away here in a second. Sorry about that. Here's what he said, though. Interesting here. In order to get a picture of heaven, which will one day be centered in the new earth, you don't need to look up at the clouds. You simply need to look around you and imagine what this world would be like without sin and without death and without suffering and without corruption. And that's helpful to me. That's helpful to me. How can I imagine heaven, which I ought to do and which should be helpful to me, should make me a soul winner and should make me care about eternal things, it should make me not so worried about stuff here. I need to have a real concrete grasp of heaven as much as possible. How can I do that? I can look around and I can look at the earth the way God made it fallen and imagine the curse out of it. Now that's interesting. And so we have foreshadowings here on the earth. The earth, because we're going to be on the earth again in the new creation, the earth has within it Godward nudges built into it. And you've all experienced this, haven't you? That you see a beautiful fall day and a beautiful fall evening as the sun descends the sky and the leaves are coming out of the trees and the temperature is just perfect and you feel a tug on your heart somewhere. Why is it? It's because God is using His creation in order to create in you a longing, and it's an unfulfilled longing. Now you say, Pastor, that sounds cool, but is that in the Bible? Absolutely. Take your Bibles and look at Romans chapter 8, and you'll see this very clearly in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, I hope I can get this idea across to your heart because it is so thrilling. Romans 8, I think 18 here, Romans 8, 18 through 25 is what we want to focus on here. And you'll see this is the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talking about creation and talking about creation during our time. And it's saying, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation is subjected to futility, but willingly, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You see what Paul's saying? Paul is saying there's something in the earth that tugs us Godward, but leaves us empty. There's something in the earth that hints of something greater than what we have ever experienced. There's something in the earth that obviously speaks to us of God, as the scriptures clearly say, like in Psalm 19, continually shouting. The heavens are continually all over the world, to nothing is hidden from Him, shouting the glory of God, telling about God. The heavens are continually telling about God. And so we have in the earth speaking to us about God, but never a complete fulfillment of that. When I was in high school, I read a book. Don't recommend everything about this author. Don't agree with everything about this author, but he certainly had a very good gift to describe this. I remember, I still have the book in my study that I purchased and took to high school with me, and I still remember the place in the study hall where I sat and I read this book. And this is what I read. This is about this idea. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Let me read that again. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it. I believe this is true. To suggest the real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. On the other hand, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. You get that? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, in the chapter on hope, is what he's saying here is that God has woven into all of creation things that will stimulate a longing and a desire in us. But because the creation is fallen and incomplete, and because he has a new creation in mind, they're kind of a merciful way of God tugging us toward himself, but we will never be fulfilled. Now, what C.S. Lewis says something interesting here. I think it's worth talking about. I just mentioned this to you. You can throw it out if you don't like it. But here, just think about this. Here's what he said. He said, when a person then has these stirrings, they see the mountain lake, or they have a newborn baby, or something causes them to have this, maybe the idea of marriage, and then they enter into marriage with great anticipation and great hope, and then when they are disappointed, like all of us are, in every kind, nothing is ever ultimately satisfying, right? Barbecue ribs are good. Famous Dave's over here. They are very, very good. I'm just going to tell you that. But they are not ultimately satisfying, or else you would never go back and get more, right? You're going to go back and get them. They're good. Beef brisket, barbecue beef brisket. We start talking about this, I'm going to get myself in some serious trouble tonight. It's good, but it always leaves you kind of like, it's true with everything. That's even true with marriage. It's true with parenting. It's true with everything in this world. And so when you feel disappointed, when you feel this tug and this longing, or this, you see this beauty, and you have this tugging toward that, and then it dissatisfies you, C.S. Lewis says there's three things you can do. He goes, one guy, he says the fool's way. He calls that to blame things themselves and keep looking for other things. To blame things themselves. For instance, the guy says he gets married. He thinks that's going to be the be-all and the end-all. He finds out that that's not the be-all and the end-all. He goes to get married to somebody else. The fool's way, you know? He gets from one idol to another. I think he's right about that. The second way he called the way of the sensible man. The way of the sensible man. What he meant by that, Lewis was saying, is that when you have these longings and these urges, these mystic urges, whatever you want to call them, and you have these tugs of beauty upon your heart toward God, and then you feel disappointments, then what you do sometimes, you say, well, I just need to grow up. I just need to stop having this dreams of moonshine, he called it. And I just need to grow up and just put that behind me because it's not real. And you have a lot of people that are basically philosophical materialists trying to push down those sunsets that are stirring something deep within them, those longings that are stirring something deep within them, the sensible man. Then he says the third way is the Christian way. Is the Christian way is to recognize that these things were put into the earth in order to stimulate an appetite for things that are going to be in heaven and in the new creation. And I really believe that's what Paul is saying. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit Himself makes intercession for. I'm sorry, I skipped verses 24 and 25, so I'm going to read that again. We are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Do you see that? God intended for us to live in a fallen world, and for that fallen world to cause us to have patience and eager anticipation for the world that will be restored. It's a beautiful thing. I was reading a book, a good book called Gilead, and one of the guys in the book, one of the characters in the book, was talking about heaven. He said something that helped me. He said, he's an elderly man, he's ready to die, and he says, I have more ideas about heaven every day. Namely, I just think of the most beautiful places on earth I've ever seen, and then I just multiply them by two. But I would multiply by 10, but I just don't have the energy anymore, he said. But two is more than sufficient for my purposes, so you take Famous Dave's barbecue multiplied times 10. That's almost unbelievable. You take the most beautiful sunset over Lake Michigan that you ever saw and triple it. You take the Grand Canyon and imagine the curse out of it. You take the most beautiful family reunion you ever enjoyed without your idiot brother-in-law. Unless, of course, he's saved and he's, you know, You must not have an idiot brother-in-law. I promised that I would tell you an embarrassing secret. It was a cheap tactic, but you're here, so it must have worked. Here's what it is. I want to confess an embarrassing secret tonight. For years, a number of years ago, I was in a library, and kids were little, and I was looking for something that would occupy them on a trip, and I found a tape. The tape was Megan Follows, I think a Canadian actress, young girl, who was doing a dramatic reading of Lucy Maud Montgomery's book for little girls called Anne of Green Gables, which if you have not read Anne of Green Gables, it's almost like telling me that you've never had corn on the cob. It's like telling me that you never rode a Ferris wheel with a little girl. It's like telling me that you don't like Big Ten football. I'm like, what in the world are you thinking? You know, it's that good. So I'm giving you, when you come and listen to me preach, it's almost like you got to go to the library afterward, right? You get all these books. So anyway, so we put this tape in and I listened to that and it really captured my imagination. And here's my dark secret. I love reading books by Lucy Maud Montgomery, even though they're written to girls. I like them. And one of the things I like is that this character in Anne of Green Gables, and of course they made movies that are pretty good too. It was this Anne Shirley, this little redheaded orphan waif who just never stops talking. Maybe that's what I like about her. And she lives in an asylum, you know, she lives in an orphanage. And then after she lives in the orphanage, which is horrible, she lives with people who don't care about her. And she survives by her imagination, she says. And so she continually talks to people about her imagination. And what we really need to have a right understanding of heaven is really to use the imagination that God gave us, a sanctified, biblically informed imagination. We imagine the world as we know it with the curse taken out of it. Here's what Randy Alcorn said, and I'll read. It's a lengthy quote, but worthwhile, I think. He said, look out the window, take a walk, talk with a friend. Use your God-given skills to paint or draw or build a shed or write a book. But imagine it, all of it, in its original condition, the happy dog with a wagging tail, not the snarling beast beaten and starved, the flowers, unwilted grass, undying, blue sky without pollution, people smiling and joyful, not angry, depressed and empty. If you're not in a particularly beautiful place, close your eyes and envision the most beautiful place you have ever been, complete with palm trees and pines, and I say pines and birches, palm trees, raging rivers, jagged mountains, waterfalls, snowdrifts. Think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with Him now. Picture them with you, walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than an Olympic decathlete. You are laughing and playing and talking and reminiscing, and you reach up to a tree and you pick an apple or you pick an orange and you take a bite, and it's so sweet, it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. And now you see someone coming towards you. It's Jesus. He's smiling. You fall on your knees in worship. He pulls you up and embraces you. At last, you're with the person you were made for, in a place you were made to be. What's that smell? It's food, of course. A feast. There's a party ahead. You're invited. There are places to explore. There are people to meet. You can't wait to get started. What will heaven be like? This is just the beginning. Look in Revelation 21, and let's go through that just for a minute. And I can't take too long. We'll probably have to come back to this. But let's just look at these things in Revelation 21. Everything will be renewed. Chapter 21, verse 1 and verse 5. He makes all things new. Everything's renewed. No more sea. But yet the Bible says lots of beautiful flowing water, fountains and rivers. Many Bible commentators really believe that this reference to no more sea is a symbolic reference to the things that are dangerous and dark and bad that are missing. But nonetheless, there will be beautiful water in heaven. The New Jerusalem will come down prepared as a bride for her husband. This is an interesting twist here. You have the New Jerusalem as a bride prepared by God. How long did it take? Over 2,000 years. He made the earth in 6 days and worked on this for 2,000 years. It will be stunning in beauty, prepared for all of that time. God will dwell with us. Verses 2 and 3. He'll wipe away our tears. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more thirst, no more unfulfilled desires. Chapter 21, verse 6. No more unfulfilled desires. He'll satisfy every legitimate thirst, and we will inherit all things. Verse 7, we'll inherit all things as overcomers, and there will be no defiling influences. And you look in verse 8 there, and that terrible list of things in verse 8. There's another list in verse 27, and in chapter 22, verse 15, three different lists of bad things that won't be there. You got to say, well, it's not going to be heaven if all these defiling influences are there. But all the defiling influences that so befoul this earth and so destroy our lives and so break our hearts are not going to be there, and we'll make it a wonderful place. The angel takes John, and he takes him to a mountaintop in the new earth, and he shows him a vision of the new Jerusalem in verse 10. Will be carried away in the spirit to the great high mountain and show me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. John MacArthur wrote, an angel took John in his vision to a mountain where he could watch God's masterpiece, the capital city of the infinite heaven, descending from God out of the third heaven and become the crown jewel of the new heaven and the new earth. Well put, John MacArthur. It'll be a place of pure, fulfilling, universal, international worship. There will be the nations coming. Isn't that interesting? It's not like you'll wipe it and it'll all be like one national. It's like the beauty and the every tribe and tongue and nation. Isaiah 66, which this passage is really the full amplification of the end of Isaiah 66, says the nations will all come to Jerusalem to worship him. They'll come and worship, and there'll be a national identity there, the beauty of the different cultures that God made, but yet in heaven, all coming continually, day and night, 24 hours a day, time to worship. Life will be centered around the throne from which the river flows that causes a great perpetual fruitfulness and productivity. There'll be no curse, filled with the glory of God, and we will be in our glorified state. We'll have at least two dwelling places. We'll have a dwelling place on earth. The scriptures teach that, and a dwelling place there. And if you think about it, unrestricted. Now, I don't have much tolerance for people. Unrestricted travel. I don't have much tolerance for science fiction. Sorry about that. I'm going to tell you this. I've never been a big science fiction person. But when I studied the Bible, and I really think my way through this, I realize why that so many people really do have an interest in science fiction. And that is because there is a kind of a blowing out of the imagination. When you think of things eternal and ultimate, think about this. And it has occurred to me as I was reading a really helpful book by John MacArthur in Heaven. He said something that I hadn't really thought of before. You know, we tend to think, well, we're going to explore heaven and the New Jerusalem and meet Jesus and talk to Grandpa. It's amazing, you know, and we're going to have feasts and all that. And then we're going to explore the earth. Imagine having eternity to explore the beauties of a restored earth. That's amazing. Eternity, unrestricted travel, unrestricted resources to explore the entire earth. You say, you ever frustrate you? I will never visit all the pretty places in Michigan alone, let alone the other places. There are actually beautiful places in Ohio. I know you folks don't believe that, but it's really true. There's some beautiful places down here in Ohio. And imagine though, when God takes the curse out of that and every place else, and you say, when am I going to have time to go in eternity? Unrestricted travel, unrestricted. Think about that. But MacArthur pointed out that we will have the ability to explore. What makes us think we won't have the ability to explore the entire universe? Well, it's interesting. Have you thought about that before? It'd be a place for a person whose mind is normally stretched by science fiction to think. And rather than science fiction, we probably should think about biblical truth and biblical realities. But the earth, will there be marriage and marital relations in heaven? Leave that for another time. I want to talk about that tonight. That's so interesting to me. I think about that. What about your husband, wife? We'll come back to this. We'll come back real soon. We'll talk about that. Think about that. That's one of the things I think sometimes that makes you kind of think, there's probably two schools of thought on this. One is, wow, if my wife isn't my wife in heaven, it ain't heaven for me. The other one would be like, probably people don't say this out loud. It's like, if my wife is my wife in heaven, it's not. Well, anyway, but I don't know. I mean, I know how I feel about it. But that's a good question. And what about those who died in infancy? I won't answer that question tonight, but I want to read to you a letter that I got in exchange with a friend this week. My friend Paul Gardner, the director up at Camp Barakel, we were corresponding over some stuff. He wrote me this. I'll just read it to you. It's a sweet letter. Ken, you're a dear brother. Yesterday, Jeremy and I drove over to Buckley, south of Traverse City, for the funeral of a 19-month-old boy. The old church building wasn't hard to find. It sits one block off the town's main intersection and looks like it's hosted generations of funerals. place was packed, and I stood against the side wall during the 45-minute service. I didn't know the family well, but they had just returned from our married couples retreat on Sunday. They went to a ball game together before putting the kids to bed. And then on Monday morning, they found the youngest of four in the crib dead. Apparently, he'd vomited and aspirated some of the vomit into his lungs. They dressed him in his pajamas for the funeral. And one of their bedtime prayers was, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and may angels watch me through the night and keep me safe." So morning, like the pastor said, that he awoke in a new and glorious light. The pastor did well, Paul said. He didn't commit clergy malpractice. He pointed them to Jesus. He reminded them of the renewed heavens and the renewed earth where only righteousness dwells. The mom gave a testimony, her quiet voice clear as she pleaded with people to love their children every day and trust Christ for eternity. We need hope in this fallen world. And Paul said to me in a personal note, "Let's plan, you and I, to meet on the shores of Sheer Lake sometime after God has cleansed his earth." I wrote him back and I said, "It's a deal." Florence Chadwick, years ago, was a great swimmer. You may have heard of her if you're old. She swam the English Channel back and forth, and she was going to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland in California. It was a cold, foggy morning when she started, and so she started off on this swim, and she was in the water for 15 hours. Toward the end of her swim, she was just completely wasted, and she was overcome emotionally and physically. There were boats that were accompanying her. Her mother was on one of the boats. She said, "Take me out of the water. Take me out of the water." They said, "No, keep going. You're almost there. You're almost there." She said, "I want out now." They finally took her out in a fog. She didn't realize that she was less than a half a mile from the shore. News conference the next day. She said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I think I could have made it." I'm hopeful tonight that our songs and this message will help to give you a picture of that beautiful shore. Tom.